If you would open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah. We're going to look today at chapter 27. Isaiah 27, verses 1 through 13. Isaiah 27, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word of the Lord. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent, he will slay the monster of the sea. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Has the Lord struck her? Has he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the desert, where the calves graze, where they lie down. They strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them. Their creator shows them no favor. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one, and in that day a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. This is God's inerrant, infallible word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you'd use that word now for your divine purposes. Use it to change hearts and lives. Lord, use it to convict, to edify, to build up your people in the most holy faith. Lord, we long to hear a word from you. Lord, we don't long for clever words of men. We pray earnestly that we would see a demonstration of the Spirit's power as you take this word and use it to change hearts and lives. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice this day and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Someone said that the last number of sermons have not been very seeker friendly, that they would not attract people to church, that they would not attract people to Christ because they've been full of vengeance and retribution and wrath. That's true. But there's another theme that accompanies all that. There's something that lies here and that ties these themes of judgment, punishment, and retribution together. And that thing is the visitation of the Lord, his coming. It is called that day. In that day, the prophet begins. In that day, he will come forth, as we saw, from his dwelling in heaven. We saw that last week back in chapter 26 and verse 21. We saw the Lord coming forth from his dwelling, from heaven itself to punish the people of earth for their sins. And Isaiah picks up on that theme today as we begin chapter 27. He says, in that day. That day is the day of the punishment. The day when the Lord will visit his punishment, his retribution on all his enemies. But there's another theme here to which I sort of made reference. It's not focused on punishment. The wrath of God is not the theme there. It is a recurring theme, as we've seen over the last weeks here in Isaiah. In that day, there is going to be wrath. Don't make any mistake about that. There is a day coming, a very specific day, a day certain, when God will visit his wrath on every enemy of his kingdom, his people, his church. There's also a day in that day when there will be a great gathering together of his people. In that day, God will show himself victorious over all his enemies. Isaiah uses a metaphor or imagery here of Leviathan. And that's an image that's often used in the Old Testament. It's used in the Old Testament to denote the demonic forces behind oppressive regimes. We would say today it would be behind regimes like in Venezuela or in Russia or the various places where people are oppressed and beaten down and taken advantage of. Leviathan is pictured in the Old Testament that way, as behind empires like Assyria and Babylon and Rome and so forth. But the description of Leviathan here, there's three different things mentioned, and that can be seen as three different forces or evil demonic forces, or it can just be three descriptive descriptions of the one force. But notice, compared with the three descriptions, there are also three descriptive terms for the sword of the Lord. Now, Moses spoke about the sword of the Lord in his song to the Israelites before his death, in Deuteronomy 32. In his song, the Lord speaks, the Lord says, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grips it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. All the enemies of the Lord will suffer his punitive judgment. Every kingdom, every system that is opposed to God will be defeated. And wherever his enemies appear, in whatever form, he will show himself victorious over those. In verses 2 through 6, there is a change. The Lord is the one speaking in verses 2 through 6. And notice what he says. In that day, in the day he pours out his wrath on his enemies, in that day there will be singing and rejoicing about a fruitful vineyard. The imagery of the vineyard represents Israel, that is, the people of God. And we saw a song of the vineyard back in chapter 5, quite different than this song. Back in chapter 5, in the song of the vineyard, we saw that the Lord did everything necessary for the vineyard. He cleared it, and he built a watchtower, and he watered it, and he took care of it. And the vineyard brought forth only bad fruit. And God planned to lay that vineyard to waste. This song is just the opposite of that. Again, we see God watering and caring for the vineyard and taking care of his vineyard. He watches over it continually. He waters it continually. We see in that a picture of the outpouring of God's grace that continually flows to those who are his. And notice also, his wrath is gone. His former anger toward his vineyard has been spent. It's been poured out. It's done. You know, many Many folk nowadays would have you believe there's no such thing as wrath in God, that everything is all love and peace. But the clear testimony of Scripture is quite different. Just open Isaiah to just about any place, as you've noticed, and we see the wrath of God is displayed. But with God's people, there is no anger. There is no wrath. The wrath, the anger that once hung over their heads like the sword of Damocles has been removed. It's been laid on Jesus Christ. And it's no longer a threat to the people of God. Back in chapter 5, back in that song of the vineyard, thorns and briars were seen as springing up after the Lord laid the vineyard to waste. Those thorns of briars are figurative expressions of godless, dangerous enemies of God's people. But here the Lord says he will come against such things. He's hoping there would be some so he can consume them with fire. He will consume with fire the enemies of his people. We saw this back in chapter 26, verse 11. The fire that is reserved for and consumes his enemies. But notice, right there, there's a note of grace. There is hope, even for those who are the sworn enemies of God. Those who are the enemies of his kingdom and his people. But pay particular attention, that hope can be found only in turning to the Lord. The Lord bids them, come and make peace with me. The invitation's held out. You people who are my enemies, you who are the subject of my wrath, come and make peace with me. How can you make peace with God? How indeed, except in the way that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, Paul said. God has such tender compassion for sinners that he bids them come. Come to him and find refuge from the fire that's coming. But the question that must be put to every sinner. The question is, how shall you escape if you neglect his salvation? How will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation, such a gracious offer from God to come and be at peace with me? Well, in that day when the final opportunity to believe is past, how will you escape then? Now, the scripture says, today is the day of salvation. The Lord bids you to come. Come. But in addition to destroying those who would plunder his vineyard, his people, those who would attack his people, the Lord says he will cause his people to take root. This blessing is seen as being fulfilled in future days. Isaiah is looking in the future. These people are going to take root. This blessing will come through Jacob, through Israel. What is planted there will take root. It will bloom. It will produce fruit. And the whole earth will be filled with the fruit of Jacob. This is a poetic way of expressing the truth that Israel will be an influence in the whole world. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through his descendants the whole world would be blessed. And the promise of God comes to Israel in Messiah, in the long promised hope of the true seed of Abraham. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ has indeed filled the whole earth. It has produced fruit for God throughout the whole earth. It's filled the world, and it's borne fruit for the Lord. But there's an objection that's raised right after that. Has not Israel? Hasn't Jacob been struck down and devastated just like her enemies? Indeed, have not these thorns and briars, the Lord says he will consume with fire, have they not been the cause of suffering and destruction among the people of Israel? Yes and yes. But the prophet points out here, verses 7 to 11, that there is a distinction in the punishments of God. The enemies, the thorns, the briars, God has used them as his instruments to punish his people. He's used them as the instruments to punish Israel, but those instruments, the thorns and the briars, would be completely destroyed. Where's Assyria? Where's Babylon? Where's the mighty Roman Empire? They're gone. They've been destroyed. The punishment, however, that's been meted out to Israel was for cleansing, for chastisement, that the remnant might be preserved. The remnant from which in time the Messiah, the Redeemer, would come. And it is the presence of the remnant, these few of God that are left, that are not destroyed. It's God's promise that he will not leave himself without witnesses, that there will always be a remnant. And that constitutes the difference between the punishment of the wicked and the punishment of those who are God's. God uses punishment among his people for chastisement. He uses it to bring his people to their senses. He uses it to call them to repentance, to change their ways. So this punishment, he says, that's laid on Jerusalem and Israel will be temporary. It will not result in complete destruction. But notice, it will be a means by which the idolatry in the land will also be purged. When the destruction of Israel came, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple was destroyed, the Asherah poles and the idols of Molech and Baal were destroyed also. They destroyed the whole country. They trampled it down. They were destroyed. The prophet's not saying, he's not saying that the actual punishment, the destruction of Jerusalem, the conquest of Israel, that is not the atonement for Israel's sin. What he's saying is that the destruction would be a means of purification. We find an example of this, one of many, in the scripture in 2 Chronicles 36:21. God had warned these people over and over and over. That's pretty obvious in Isaiah. It's obvious through all the prophets. He had warned them about their idolatry. He had warned them about the murder of his children, and he had warned them about desecrating the Sabbath. And after the fall of Jerusalem, the writer of Chronicles writes these words. He said, Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, who escaped the sword, and they became servants to him. And you skip down a few lines. He says, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation. It rested. The people had ignored God's commands about the Sabbath, and God was keeping a careful account of the days. And the whole time they were in exile, God said the land is getting the Sabbath rest it never got when you were here. You need to keep short accounts with God. This is the reason given. These are the reasons, God says, that all these things have come upon you. Yes, you've been treated in a way like your enemies were treated. He said, these are a people without understanding. Therefore, the Lord, their maker and creator, will show them no mercy. You cannot, as a country, as a people, as a church, you cannot continue to ignore the commands of God and expect nothing to happen. God will have no mercy. He says he will show them no favor. These were God's chosen people. This is the nation he chose out of all the people on earth, out of all the nations on earth, to be his people, to be ruled by him, and to hold forth his truth to the world. He says they will become only dry sticks to fuel the divine punishment, because they abandoned their maker and their creator, and they made and worshiped idols. You know, he says they'll be nothing but dry sticks that women gather. We called that squaw wood, always have up in the mountains. Probably not correct today, but it's these little dead sticks under the canopy of the tree. Even when it's raining, you can break them off. They're dry. He says this is what Israel's become. It hasn't borne any fruit. It's just a bunch of dry sticks, which will fuel the fire of judgment. And I think this points us to something. I think it points us directly to the words of Jesus. Jesus the Messiah, the long promised hope of Israel, who was also rejected by these same people in the same town of Jerusalem. And as he's led out to be crucified, there are women wailing and mourning. And most of them were just professional mourners, or they were upset that another person was going to have to suffer the horrors of a Roman crucifixion. And Jesus turned to them. He said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Because if men do this when the wood is green, that is, if they will condemn an innocent person, if they will kill the Son of God, what will happen to you, you who are truly sinners and truly guilty, when the wood is dry? You see there? They are heaping up for themselves a pile of dry wood that is going to light a conflagration, a judgment that's going to come upon that place. Jesus didn't want these people to sympathize with him. He wanted them to repent, for a day was coming. A day was coming when the fruit of their actions would just be dry wood to kindle the fire of retribution. But this divine judgment is a prelude to blessing. In that day, the regathering of God's people will begin. And the imagery that Isaiah uses is that of threshing, separating the wheat from the chaff. It's a imagery we see often in Scripture. John the Baptist used it speaking of Jesus himself. He'll separate the wheat from the chaff. He'll gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. And notice the territory, from the Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt. Those are the same boundaries that God promised to Abraham. The land of promise. That's where this is going to take place. But the gathering of God's people is not going to be some mass migration. This kind of alludes to the return from Babylon, but that's not what it's pointing us to. Notice how it will be accomplished, one by one. Each one is important. Each one is called, and this work of the gathering of the wheat and to his barn will not cease until every last one of his elect comes to the Lord's holy mountain. He mentions Egypt and Assyria here because they're the big threats of the day. But he's pointing to something greater. Look what he says. He points us to the great trumpet which will sound, a tremendous note of hope. In that day, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the trumpet call of God. Scripture says elsewhere, he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And all those sinners who have been called one by one in Jesus Christ, who have been gathered into the one people of God, who had been scattered throughout the earth, in that day, in the fullness of time, he will gather them all together in one. They'll be gathered together in Christ. All things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. And all will be gathered in him, and they will all worship him in his holy mountain in the new Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your great grace, your great love for sinners, whom I am the worst. But it was for this very reason, Paul says, that I was shown mercy. That in me, the chief of sinners, your unlimited patience and your great grace might be demonstrated, that all those who believe might be saved. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your grace. Lord, call people to yourself. Use us as your church and as your people to sound forth the alarm. There is a fire coming. And so many, Lord, so many are just piling up more dead wood to feed the blaze. Lord, help us as your church and your people to bear fruit for you, holding forth the word of truth as we should. And Lord, we pray for many that we know. Lord, pray that you'd work in their hearts, that you would call them to yourself. You call us one by one. But the invitation is there. Those who are the objects of your wrath, you bid them to come and make peace with you. Peace that comes only through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray it would be so. We pray it would be for your glory and your honor. We pray all these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.